by the unbelieving world, particularly the rich, the famous, the powerful, those who have influence over us in our lives as they did these first century dear and poor believers. They were taken advantage of. Their life was made harder because they were righteous. The same will be, it seems, increasingly true of us. Sometimes in the workplace, you're suffering in the workplace because of unjust rules where, just to put it bluntly, the perverted are given more right and their conscience is valued more than that of the righteous. Sometimes it's in the business world where positions are taken to cater to those who are perverse. Sometimes, and increasingly, our own current government leaders, which care more, it seems, for protecting the decisions of evil people than the convictions of Christians, even forcing Christians to support abortion or forcing them to support foolish bathroom rules or whatever may come along next. We live in foolish times. Ephesians 5 says, be careful how you walk. Give it a lot of thought because the days are evil. Well, that same cloud of darkness seems to be settling over our country. Our current leaders are throwing off everything godly and speaking up for the perverted in the name of a false love they call tolerance. And in the name of tolerance, righteous people are not tolerated. What hypocrisy they show. Believers who want to do what is right, live a simple life, work hard, bring home a paycheck, worship their God, care for their neighbor, well, they're going to have it harder now. Why? Because government is foolish. But we will have to live in the midst of it. We will have to endure it as various rules get started. I just read something this morning about the mayor of New York wanting to impose these gender rules on all the businesses or fine them. And here we go, just from one end to another, and it is coming upon those of us who want to take God's word seriously. Honestly, just want to follow common sense and what nature itself teaches. But let's go to this text because I think it's really helpful to understand God's will in the midst of it. In other words, it's not going to be easy. It's not. There's not some fairy dust to sprinkle on our situation to make life easy. That's not what God is saying, but he is giving us a strategy to deal with it. Verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. I don't think I'm doing that. If I am, tell me what I'm doing wrong. But all right, this text tells us that we need to endure. That's pretty obvious. And we're supposed to wait for what? The coming of the Lord, right? We have to forbear our trials until he comes. When he comes, he will bring judgment. And it describes Christ's coming as soon. He is about to come. He is at the door and ready to come. And really, this passage to exhort us is built around three imperatives, the main imperatives of the passage. And so that conveys to us these three strategies. As we are commanded what to do in the midst of this, we learn then the wisdom of the Lord, and we can turn those into a strategy as to how to live. What's the first strategy for living in a dark and a foolish society? And the answer is, be patient until the Lord comes. We talked about that last time, verses 7 and 8. We covered that in detail, that glorious coming of the Lord in judgment. We are to put all of our eggs in that basket. We are to put all of our hope to his coming, and we can't really be guaranteed anything in this life, any freedoms, any privileges. No, that will come, and it will come in abundance when he comes. And so we really are to do more than hold the doctrine of the second coming as something we believe in. We're supposed to put all of our hope and expectation there. And if we're not, we're going to get so frustrated, we're going to get so disappointed in life because we're expecting things to emerge in this life that he didn't promise would. And we're taking things that the society has told us we ought to have, and we're making that our standard rather than looking for when Christ comes and he brings his kingdom to earth with all of the blessings. The second strategy, and the third, we'll cover today. Focus on verse 9 and the second imperative, And that's pretty clear what it says, right? Do not, this is a strategy, do not complain against one another. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. So this is the second imperative of the passage. Don't complain. Oh, that's so easy to say. How many of us will complain by the end of this day? But actually, literally, this term has to do more with grumbling. Not so much an outward complaint that we make to someone else, but an inward sigh. Sometimes it's translated as a sigh. When life just is so overwhelming, you're just like, ugh, an ugh comes out of you. It's a moan. It doesn't mean so much that you verbalize the complaint as you groan inwardly. Tough circumstances rest on your shoulders. You don't know if you can bear them. You didn't ask for them. And so you let out this sigh. Life is hard, you see. It's kind of like that in Romans 8:23, where the same word is used. It says, we ourselves groan, same word, within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, the day that we'll be raised from the dead. So in the meantime, and those of you that are getting older know all about this, the body groans, right? You realize this can't be all that it was meant to be. It just doesn't feel great. And so the body groans. And even the Lord Jesus let out a sigh in one of his healings, you know, when he's all of the people that brought all of the needs to him. And it was overwhelming at times. And in his humanity, he let out a sigh. In the Old Testament, when you find this concept of grumbling and sighing and groaning, it usually had to do where people were under oppression. Classic example, of course, being the people of Israel in Egypt, and they're under the oppression of the taskmasters. And it says in Exodus 2:23 that the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage in Egypt. And that obviously caused them to cry out to the Lord. So this is an inward feeling of a weight that is hard to bear. I like what the expositor's commentary does to describe this. It says, what is forbidden is not the loud and bitter denunciation of other people. By the way, that was something we dealt with in other passages where we're judging other people and speaking against them and not controlling our tongue. That's not exactly what this is prohibiting here. But rather the unexpressed feelings of bitterness and the smothering resentment that we may express itself in a groan or a sigh, end quote. Now notice that the grumbling here is not against the Lord. Did you notice? Look at it. It's not against the Lord. It's not even against the rich oppressors. That's what you would expect in this context. Groaning against those rich people who are buying up the land, remember that, and putting people out of business and then employing them and then not paying them and causing hardship for those who are poor. It's not even talking about that. But the grumbling is against who? One another. The church context, one another. And since the negative particle is used there with a present tense imperative, what that comes to mean is stop grumbling against each other. So this was some kind of an ongoing problem James must have heard about in the churches, and he sends out this prohibition, stop it. But why is James bringing up grumbling against one another in church in the midst of a context that's clearly instruction about how to endure with the oppressive world? Well, it's not too hard to figure out. We kind of know from personal experience that when we are under pressure with all of the bad circumstances of life, when people outside the church are treating us poorly, we can then feel bad about that, feel the pressure of that, and then turn on who? Each other. We can get after each other and we can start complaining and grumbling with one another. When things don't go right for us, don't go right for our finances, lose a job, it's easy to become anxious and angry and irritated and take that out on the people closest to us. That's when arguing occurs. Some of the worst arguments in marriage are over what? The money. We tend to vent our frustrations on those who are closest to us. We love them, they're part of our team, but boom, we hit them with the stuff. When we're mistreated, we just tend to mistreat other people more. You know, it's like you think you're really godly when everything's going well in life, right? Look at me. I don't argue with anyone. I get along nicely with everybody. I must be a godly person. I must be full of the Holy Spirit of God. They could probably write a book about me. You know, I'm so godly. And then some trials come along and you're like, eh. And then you realize what was actually there. Lord just wanted you to see that so you could keep working on it. Same with me. This happens in all of our relationships. In marriage, mentioned that already, when you face a difficulty, Instead of bickering, you're a team. You're one, really, right? Men, the wife is the body, your body. And so you ought to pull together and say, all right, this is tough, but we're a team, we're a unit, we're going to work on it. This happens in sports. When a team starts losing, you find out what character they have. Are they going to go to the huddle and they're going to start, you know, bickering? Or are they going to pull together and then you find out whether or not they have character or not, right? In the classroom, students tend to be upset with each other when the teacher's really bad and puts too much work on them, too much, and doesn't explain things. And then they start, you know, getting after each other. It's true in the office. A deadline is approaching. People get irritable with one another. So also in the church. Things start going poorly for this family or that family. And this one is kicked out of their job. Or this person's suffering this way. And then they don't really have anyone else to gripe at. So they're griping at one another in church. The church can be hit with hard things too. And people of immature character rush to complain and point out all of the deficiencies in other people. Rather than taking that moment, hey, things are hard, let's reassure the saints. Let's get in there and let's be strong for their sake. Let's make sure that we're not going to be like the next domino that falls down. We're going to be sturdy. We're going to be that oak tree. We're going to have our faith deep roots, and we're not going to bend too much when the wind blows. We're going to be strong, and we're going to do it for one another. We're going to reassure one another. Instead, they get into grumbling. Grumbling accompanies fault-finding with others and judging them. We already saw that back in chapter 4, verse 11. It said, do not speak against one another. Now it's saying, do not grumble quietly against one another. And then we already covered all the destructive power of the tongue back in chapter 3, an incredible description of how much the tongue can hurt. So, also here in this context, as these poor believers were being oppressed and mistreated by the rich and the powerful landowners, it created pressures, sometimes incredible pressures and hardships. And that caused them, squeezed them to murmur against. That's a preposition. It means kata. It means down at or down against the others in the church. It's just unfortunate that we tend to kick the thing that's closest to us. You know, like the proverbial man who comes home from work, bad day, boss has been leaning on him all day. He walks in and there's the dog, and who gets kicked? What did the dog do? Nothing, he just was there. And so he gets kicked. That's how it is sometimes with us. We're just there, we know one another, and we're irritable, and then boom, comes out. It's not right, but we do it. So we actually have two things going on simultaneously as believers. We have the oppression of the world against us, and admittedly, we haven't felt a lot of that in America, but it just seems like it's coming. Some of these foolish laws that are being made, sticking up for things that they should not be sticking up, while giving up on things they should be supporting. And then we have one another, and we start bickering with one another. It's like everything can be hard, right? It's kind of like that old double whammy. You get hit from the left, boom, then you get hit from the right. Hey, you really feel terrible. You guys have heard that old ditty, haven't you? To dwell with the saints below, that will be glory. You've heard it. But to dwell with the saints below, now that's another story. It's just not the same thing down below as it's going to be in heaven where it's all glorious. And grumbling, please notice, is no small matter. It's not a small matter. Grumbling leads to something. What do you think it leads to when people start grumbling with one another? Where do you think that actually goes? It actually goes to disunity. It goes to, instead of people pulling together, things just begin to fracture and split and fall apart. Do you notice that? Because sometimes you think that your grumbling's not really a big deal, but you don't know what the effects are of the grumbling. You don't see the effect that had on somebody else. So you're in some kind of a ministry, and the ministry's done something, and instead of really helping out, you're grumbling. And you don't know that your words, your spirit is actually working to break things apart. You may actually have a good insight about something you want to work better, but the way you're handling it in your spirit is wrong, and it hurts. It's not mature at all. It's not a good example. It tears apart. It breaks apart. It's not a good thing. So it's not a small sin. We're a brotherhood. We're a family, right? And we have to pull together. If we don't pull together, we will fall apart. And so every congregation, I think, is tested by hard things. And part of what we're tested is, what is our love like towards one another? Will we really pull together? Or is this talk of love some kind of general love? Or are we really going to be specific and particular about the way we love, and particularly when things don't go well? Grumbling really is the opposite of patience. Someone who's patient sees what's going wrong but endures it and says, okay, All right, it's hard, but I'm going to get in there and I'm going to work to solve it. I'm going to calm this person down. I'm going to have a solution for this. I'm going to offer myself as a solution here, but I'm not going to join the grumbling. I'm not going to do it. Well, it's not a minor offense. By the way, I'm tempted to go off on all of the one another commands, but I don't have time. There's a lot of one another commands in the New Testament, are there not? You could probably think of some of them. I think there's over 20 of them when you put them all together, maybe over 30 of them. There's things like, you know, encourage one another, pray for one another, confess your sins to one another, forgive one another, be patient with one another, serve one another. But there's also this one, don't grumble against one another. Evaluate what you are doing in that grumbling. Find out where it is that you grumble. Because chances are that you have, and chances are you've justified the grumbling. Yes, but they did not do a good job. Yes, but they did neglect me. True, we're not a perfect congregation. But is your grumbling justified in the midst of that? No, it's not. I like Hebert's quote. He has, James's prohibition is motivated by his brotherly concern for their spiritual welfare. He is not unsympathetic toward them amidst their trying circumstances, which tend to make them irritable. But he is concerned about eliminating their tendency to grow sullen and exasperated against one another. We're not to go about grumbling as if we are victims for life. Again, put this exhortation in the context of the Lord's coming, our faith in what he will bring when he comes. It's in the shadow of that time where he's about to come back and he's about to basically give us the inheritance of the entire world. And with that reality about to come upon believers, small things or temporary things bother us, and we're about to reign for 1,000 years on earth and then beyond into eternity. The grumbling just doesn't make sense in that light, does it? We are triumphant, and we are supposed to be those expectant waiters. Christ is coming back. My life has not been completely rewarded. What I'm doing to serve the Lord, I haven't seen all the benefits of it, but it's coming, and that's why I keep at it, you see. I smile at the future. I know it's coming. Guy's thrown in jail for Christ, and he's in there singing praises. You remember who they were? Paul and Silas. Why? Because they know what's coming. What kind of idiots are these? Don't they know they're in prison? They just got flogged. No, they know something you don't know. They know Christ is coming in all of his glory, and they get to share in that. So I ask you again, do you moan and grumble against the brethren? Not against the circumstances, I understand that, but against the brethren. Maybe you're a leader and you're groaning and grumbling inwardly at other believers. They're hard to shepherd. They're hard to care for. You need to confess that. You need to turn the searchlight on your own heart. I know I do that with myself. This problem, that problem, not listening, didn't get this thing done. Grumbling starts to come out and it's like, stop that. Just stop it. These are the people of God. Do what you can to serve them. And that's what we as leaders have to do. No, or maybe you're not a leader. Maybe you're grumbling at a leader. Hebrews 13:17 might be a good thing for you to think on. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. You grumble at leaders and keep doing that, and they start to get weary of what they're doing, and then that hurts you because then they don't really want to do it anymore. Some just quietly leave the church rather than reconcile. Their grumbling's been going on so long, there's bitterness of heart. How are you doing? They say, fine. But then all of a sudden, they're making plans to leave the church. Why? They haven't told anybody. You know, that's wrong. In all the marking down each time someone didn't do something right in church, this person didn't talk to me right, this person didn't remember this, this person didn't pray for me, this person talked to me wrongly. And all of that, marking down all the times they were not loved, they can't see the hypocrisy of their own selves, that they're not loving either. And so they just quietly leave. Because they love? No, because they don't love. Because church is like, who's going to meet their needs, you see? And if they don't, well, I'm done with this cold and selfish church. Except that their heart's colder and more selfish. We just justify this all the time, and it's wrong, brethren, it's wrong. It's so easy to find people in church who are not doing what they should be doing, who show up late, do it last minute, haphazard, who don't care, don't pray, don't remember. It's so easy to find people like that. I mean, we're people, right? We're just average people here, right? We all make mistakes. We're all selfish. We're all more concerned with ourselves than other people. We shouldn't be that way. It's easy to find people like that. If that's going to justify you leaving, then you'll find the same thing in the next church. Because we're not any worse, any better than anywhere else. It's much harder to find people who bear up under suffering, who won't grumble against others, even when they think they have the right. You need incentive not to grumble. We haven't even got to what the passage says about the reason. I was kind of like dancing all around it. Here it goes. Notice the next reason. Why should we not grumble? There's an exhortation. It is to avoid judgment. From who? Christ. He's the one standing at the door. The judgment is almost here. The judge is almost here. And so judgment is the negative thing to avoid. Grumbling is something the judge is going to frown on when he arrives. What are you doing grumbling against one another? He's going to say. It's interesting that James began this section with a warning to unbelievers about the coming of the Lord and the judgment he would bring them. Now he warns believers of the judge's coming. Why? Well, here's something new for some of you. If you've been in the church for a while and studied your scripture, you know this, but many people don't know this. God, specifically the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all judgment has been given to him according to John 5, God is going to judge all people, including believers. Did you know that? You say, no, I didn't know that. No, it's true. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we, Paul writes, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What for? What for? So that each man, each person, may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Romans 14:10. We must all stand before the judgment seat of God. No, the believer's judgment is not an eternal judgment. That's all been taken away in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless his name in the cross of Christ, right? Every sin has been wiped away, right? We've forgiven our debt to God, and it was big. We're forgiven because of the atoning work of Christ upon the cross. There on the cross, he paid for the sins of believers. Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what we sing about. That's what we glory in, correct? But we still have to have our lives as believers and our service to our master evaluated, that is, judged by Christ when we individually, one by one, come up, stand in the Bema seat throne, and give an account for how we lived our lives. I don't know about you. We talk about accountability all the time in the church. That is the greatest accountability. If you don't believe that, that day ought to be in your mind and your conscience more than any other day. If you just had that day when you are going to have to stand individually before God and say, this is why I made this decision. This is how I used my money. This is what I did for the sake of you, Lord. If you understand that day is coming, man, that's all the accountability you will ever need in life, right? You'll get busy. You'll be more zealous. You'll stop the complaining and start the working. That'd be great. It'll be great for you. So this is how we know we're going to be evaluated. I like the Lord Jesus, even in the last book of Revelation, behold, I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me. I like that. My reward is with me. So you haven't got your reward yet. He says he's coming quickly and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. What are you doing? What are you doing? Stop the grumbling, start the doing, right? Or how about this one, 2 John 8, where he warns the believers, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. The judge is standing right at the door. That's the picture. That's the picture of the imminent coming of Christ, his second coming. At the door means he's right there. He's ready to open. He's ready to come in. We talked about this last week. As in Acts chapter 12 and verse 13, Peter was knocking at the door. Remember, Rhoda, the servant girl, came and said, it's Peter that's there. And they thought it was his ghost. Peter was right there. He's right at the door. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. What does that mean? I'm right there. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will dine with him and he with me. Its imminency of Christ is the description. How could we grumble knowing we're about to see Christ in all his glory? How can we let the mundane and the trite eclipse the glorious second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with his angels in great power, riding the clouds of heaven, returning with that sword from his mouth to slay all of his enemies and to change very nature of the planet itself so that we, believers in Christ, will populate it, inherit the land. Israel will have its kingdom. The church will have its kingdom. Focus on that second coming of Christ, and your work and your suffering today is worth it. Take that out of your daily vision, and slowly you start to grumble, and why is it worthwhile? Why am I doing these things in church? Why am I putting up with these people? Why? And you won't know until you get that vision of Christ on his white horse returning in victory, and then you realize, that's why I'm a Christian, that's why I serve, that's why I'm doing this, you see? It's wonderful. Man, it's so important. It's so important to have the focus on the second coming in the Christian life if you want to be strong. It's how you gain that fortitude that we talked about last week, and the grumbling ceases. All right, so that's your second strategy, for dealing with oppression in the present. Here's the third, and write it down. Follow the godly examples of perseverance in the past. Follow the godly examples of perseverance in the past. Verses 10 and 11. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So what's James doing here? He's reverting back to the persecution and the ill treatment by those who are in power, especially the rich. It's a third strategy for dealing with oppression. What is it? Look to the godly example. People have gone before you. People have already dealt with difficult things like you're dealing with. Look to their example. It's important. What's the purpose of having a faithful, good, and godly example? Isn't it to learn from the person? Wouldn't you say that? What do you think in your own life about people who have been really good examples to you? Don't you still remember how they lived or how they spoke to you, how they dealt with different circumstances? Doesn't that mean something to you? Doesn't that kind of fortify you and say, you know what, I want to be like that. Straighten up a little bit, and it gives you a little bit of courage, gives you a little bit of direction. Good examples. They have a pattern. That term example, hupadegma, just means that. Someone to learn from and follow. The term was used of the Lord Jesus Christ. He used it of himself in John 13. He said, I gave you an example that you should do as I have done to you. There's bad examples also. In 2 Peter, it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. When you hear of Sodom and Gomorrah, you don't think of a good example, do you? They were reduced to ashes, God having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives hereafter. Why should I not live an ungodly, sexually immoral, homosexual lifestyle? And the answer is because God already burned 5 cities to a crisp because of that behavior. That's it. You don't need to know anything else. There's the example. So examples work either way. You see someone live an ungodly example, and you see their life get destroyed in some way, sometimes through natural processes, sometimes through supernatural judgment. Then you see people live a godly example. And first, by the way, a lot of godly examples don't seem all that great. I mean, you're looking at some godly examples, you're like, they're not like those flamboyant people on television, the singers and the dancers, and you're sitting around saying, I want to be like them. No, you don't, because all you're doing is seeing them on stage. All you're doing is seeing them when the camera's on them. What about the fact that, you know, at the bottom of the print, you know, so-and-so got divorced after 3.5 weeks of marriage, you know? Or so-and-so committed suicide, or they are overdosed. Why are they overdosed? Because they've been on illegal drugs for the last 5 years. Why? Because their life really was the pits. You don't want to be like them. You got to show some discernment. You're looking at all these rich and glitzy people, and you think, like, that's how I want. And then the godly go around. They don't look all that impressive, you know? You know, they're not dressed all that well. They don't dance all that well. And you're like, who wants to be like them? You do, if you were wise. Because you have to look at what God is going to do with their life, where they're going. They've counted the cost. They know where the real reward is. They don't want the temporary stuff. It goes away. It doesn't satisfy. They see through all of that. But now they're living an example that's not all that flashy, but it's well worth imitating. Well worth imitating. We need godly examples. See, we hear the Word of God, and it goes in. Yes, we have the Spirit of God. He gives us illumination. The Scriptures are clear. We believe in the perspicuity of Scripture. That's fine. Nothing unclear about it. But then it comes into our heads, and we're trying to think about, now what do I do here? How do I handle this? And we still don't get it. And then when you look at someone, and they do it right in front of you, like, there it is. Just like they said, a picture's worth what? 1,000 words. I get it. That's how I'm supposed to live. Oh my, I'm not living that way. I think I need to go back and I need to think about that. Examples of people who give even when they don't have a lot. They have a mortgage to pay and they still come into church and they give. Why aren't you? Examples of people who encourage others. They're going through trials and then what comes out of their mouth is encouraging. Why aren't you doing that? And that's what you ask with an example. You look at them and you're like, well, they're going through trouble. Look at them praising the Lord. Okay. All right, there goes my excuses, because I thought I had a whole list of excuses why I'm angry at God, and they just went out the window. They're just gone. You look at someone who's merciful around the sick, and you're like, I wish I was more like that. I wish I had more compassion like that. You see someone who arrives early in church, and they're serving, and no one notices them that. They don't get a plaque to take home, and there they are week after week after week. Why am I not like that? You see? You hear about someone praying. Oh, I'm going to write that on my prayer list. Do you have a prayer list? Yeah, I got a long list. And I pray every single morning. I pray for this person. I pray for that. And you're like, you know what? I just cut my prayer time short all the time. Why aren't you like them? They're an example. Well, we have an example here. But this time, James was searching for an example that would be more like for suffering. How do they handle suffering? How do they handle oppression? What kind of an example there? And he says, we need people who are patient in that situation. Patient really here means endurance. And so he says, now you want a good example. You want a good example of people who suffered under oppression from the unrighteous, and they did what they were supposed to do, and they're really, their life is worth imitating, then I've got some really good examples to give to you. And James writes, I want you to think about the prophets. The prophets. See, now, I said all of that because I know that some of you don't wake up in the morning saying, I want to be like the prophets. But you should. You should. They should be your heroes. They're the heroes of the faith, the prophets. They should be the ones you want to live like. Why? Because of what they went through and what happened to them when they came out the other side. You see someone go into a dark cave, you want to know what? How do you get out? So life has dark caves, and you want to know, how do we get through this? How do we get out? The prophets' lives tell you. They're the example. They endured unrighteous suffering well, with great patience. Those are the two things that go together. Suffering, patience. Suffering through the pain, through the loss, through the misery, through the mistreatment. And still, they are patiently strong, enduring. What an example. You'll learn through life, if you haven't already, that those kinds of examples are the best. People can be giddy and happy, but those who face the toughest things in life and their faith goes through like that, they're the ones I want to look at and say, that is who I want to be like. That's my hero. Kind of patience that has the ability not to retaliate against foolish people. And they are foolish. We're not supposed to act like they're not foolish. They're acting foolishly. We know that. They don't have wisdom. And their lack of wisdom is hurting good people, and it's going to hurt them more. They think they're doing right, they're doing wrong. They don't understand truth. They don't even understand love. They do it in the name of love, they don't even understand love. And we're going to suffer because of that, but we're not going to retaliate. We're going to wait until the Lord comes. Because His retaliation will be far greater than anything we would do anyways. His execution of justice will be even-handed. So we need to watch these examples. Really, there's two examples. The first one is the prophets. Let's take a look at the prophets. Let's think about them. He doesn't name which prophets. He just says the prophets. But we can take this as a general truth, that if a man was a prophet, and here he's probably mostly talking about the Old Testament prophets, but New Testament prophets as well. If a man was a prophet, he was doing what? He was speaking the Word of God. Often he's predicting the future, but he's speaking the Word of God. And as he proclaimed the Word of God, people didn't like that. Because some of those messages from God had to be against those that were proud and those that were lofty and those that were in power, and those messages came against them. On Wednesday nights, we're learning from the book of Revelation about John the Apostle, who had to endure exile, it says, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was an apostle. He was also a prophet. He was exiled to Patmos, a small island in the Mediterranean, and probably forced to work hard there in his old age. What was his offense against Rome, speaking the gospel of Jesus? Why would anyone be exiled for that? He's one prophet who suffered. Here the prophets are said to have spoken in the name of the Lord. So what does that mean? As they spoke in the name of the Lord, their message was not liked. The people did not think that that was a very positive message. By the way, that's what everybody says today, right? That's why churches are saying less and less and less about the judgment of God, right, against sin, and more about how happy you can be and live an abundant and rich life now, because people want to hear that, and they pay money to hear that, and they support churches that do that. But here, the true prophets of God speak the hard truths as well as the encouraging truths, and people don't like that. And as they spoke in the name of the Lord, they were persecuted. They suffered. Well, we're trying to preach the word of God too here, right? And if we keep doing that, we're going to run into problems. And you're going to be tested as to whether or not you just like hearing sermons or whether or not you really support the word of God. We do that. We preach the full word of God, the whole counsel of God, as it says in Scripture. We've resolved not to keep our mouths quiet. We've resolved to keep preaching the truth of God. And your witness and your support out there in the world and in here is very important. You have to take a stand with the word of God just as the prophets took a stand for the word of God. You sit there and think that you won't be in any trouble. It's only the person standing here that's going to be in trouble. But you support this, right? You come in and you support this. You pray for this. You give money for this. You spread the word for this. You get involved in ministries to make sure the word of God is spread. This is part of you as well. We've determined we will not keep our mouths quiet. And because of that, we're going to suffer. But don't feel sorry for those who suffer for the word of God. If you're beginning to feel sorry for yourself, don't feel sorry. Notice next what it says. We count those what? Blessed who endured. Blessed, not a slap happy kind of thing. That's too weak of a translation, happy. More of a well-being is the idea. We count those to have wholeness and soundness and blessed of the Lord who endured. We're going to be taken care of by God. That's why we're blessed. We're going to inherit greatness. That's why we're blessed. James has in mind what he wrote earlier back in chapter 1, verse 12. If you want to take a quick look at that in chapter 1. It's a long time ago we went over there, but this verse kind of ties with the one we had back there. Verse 12 of chapter 1, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. That was really a whole life of trials he's talking about there. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That's blessing. Blessed are those who endure trial. Enduring means what? Enduring means you don't just sit there and you live. You don't just sit there like a bump on a log. You sit there and you don't change the message. You don't quiet down. You don't retreat. You keep speaking truth at work, in society, in church, everywhere. You do it wisely, but you do it. And as you do, you continue to believe in the Lord's vindication when he comes. Like those apostles in Acts chapter 5 who were called into the Sanhedrin's office and they were told not to speak anymore in the name of the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem. It was bothering the leaders. And they said, we have to obey God and not men. And so they were going to be killed, but then at the advice of one of them, they were flogged. And as they were flogged, when they left, the apostles weren't saying, woe is me, we're suffering so hard for Jesus, look at us. They actually, it says, they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. MacArthur writes, God's blessing does not come to people who do great things, but to people who endure. Those who will receive the greatest blessing in the life to come are those who have endured the greatest suffering in the present world. End quote. The prophets of God were upheld in faith by God. God's grace came to them when they suffered. Sometimes you think, I could never endure that. You don't know the grace of God. The prophets did not fall apart under trial because of the grace of God. God sustained their faith. Their joy only grew. Their spiritual life was protected. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, the pattern is in his life. He went to the cross, and you might have said, oh, poor Jesus, look at him there on the cross until the third day, right? And he rose from the dead. One prophet who suffered a lot was Jeremiah. He suffered from the hands of pagan kings and his own people. He was put in stocks, Jeremiah 21 and 2. He was thrown into prison, Jeremiah 32, 2. He was lowered into a miry dungeon, Jeremiah 38. Yet, he never stopped preaching the truth. He persisted in ministry. When they threatened him with death for speaking against Jerusalem, it says in Jeremiah 26, 12 and following, then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and to all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that you have heard. Now, therefore, amend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will change his mind about the misfortune which he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as is good and right in your sight. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood on yourselves and on this city and on its inhabitants. For truly, the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing. That's a man who endured. You get it? He did not back down. He was willing to suffer the consequences, even to death. They're great examples of faith in Hebrews 11. Those famous words from 35 and following. It says, women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. There's a tradition that Isaiah was sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. These are the godly. Herod put John the Baptist to death for speaking truth. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was stoned to death. Why? Because he spoke the truth. Daniel 6:16 says Daniel was thrown in the lion's den. Why? For praying to the God of truth. Amos, the true prophet, was scorned and banished by Amaziah, the false prophet, in Amos 7. In 1 Kings 22, Micaiah, the true prophet, was slapped in the face and ridiculed and mistreated for speaking the truth to the king, while all the other false prophets were enjoying the benefit of the king. Jesus made this so clear at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Gain strength from the example of the prophets. Be assured God will defend and avenge his prophets and his witnesses. Revelation 16 tells a little bit about that vengeance. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the bloods of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. The righteousness of God. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Listen, how people treat the prophets of God, the preachers of Scripture today, will indicate what God will do with that group of people. You know, I think that the next step, and it has to happen, as they're promoting homosexuality and every other foolish thing, the next step has to be they want to shut the mouths of the people of God. And when the people of God won't shut their mouths, they'll start persecuting. And that will be the last indication God is bringing his judgment on this nation. That's what's happening. We are remembering the fallen on Memorial Day, and we should. Men and women who went to battle, suffered and died to keep our freedoms here. Was it in vain? Are the freedoms now being taken away? The right to speak, the right to worship, to say what we want to by foolish people who think they're doing right? The blood of these people was shed so we would have these freedoms. And now it seems like it's going to be taken away from us. We need to use them, by the way, as much as we can until they are taken away and then beyond. But let me tell you something. The prophets of God died for an even better cause, for it's God more than country. We serve God more than we serve country. We serve God first. He comes first. He comes before our families. He comes before our country. Jesus Christ is to be the greatest love in our life. And if we start getting shy and we start getting cowardly and we don't speak the word of God, we're falling right into the hands of those that are trying to intimidate the church. May it never be. We must believe in the reward of Jesus Christ. We must believe in the vengeance of Jesus Christ against the enemies of God. This is the time, as I said, not for cowards, but for those who will be dauntless for Christ. Well, the second example is Job. He kind of suffered a little bit differently. Job was that Old Testament righteous, rich man, very rich man. God said, "Have you considered my servant Job? Look how he worships me." And Satan says, "Ah, you know, Satan's the slanderer. He only worships you because you made his life rich and blessed him in every way. You put a hedge around him. Anybody in his situation would bless you." And then God gave Satan permission to attack him, except his life. And he took away his kids. He took away his wealth, took away his health, took away everything. Even Job's friends showed up. They looked like they were doing well for a while. They sat there and commiserated with him. But when they opened their mouths, everything went bad from there. Foolish advice. The patience of Job means his endurance in faith. It doesn't mean he never complained, even against God. Oh, he complained. He even cursed the day of his birth. But he maintained his faith in a long and extreme and intense trial where there was no explanation for why we're going through that. Job didn't have the book of Job to read. "Job, this is how it's going to turn out. Just hang in there." He didn't have that. He might not have had any scripture in his day. Job did complain bitterly about the Lord's treatment of him. "I've lived righteously. Why this? On top of this? On top of that?" But he kept his faith. Initially, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But then it prolonged, and trials are harder when they're prolonged. At first, you're like, "Oh, I'm going to live for God. I'm going to endure this trial." But then the trial is a month. The trial is a year, and it gets harder, doesn't it? That's why I like chapter 13 and verse 15 even better. "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Despite his trials and his phony friends, he kept clinging to God. He had nowhere else to go, beloved. He believed he was doing the right thing. He believed that God was his life, and he couldn't reconcile living a righteous life and this incredible amount of suffering that obviously came on him with vengeance. How do you put those two together? It wasn't even persecution, as far as he could see. It was because it was from the spiritual realm. Satan was persecuting him, you see. But he didn't know that. Couldn't put it together. But beloved, that flame of faith inside of his heart never, ever was extinguished. Yes, he said his complaints. Yes, he said, "God, why?" But he held on to his faith. You need to listen carefully, because you're going to suffer also. And how your faith does through the suffering matters. God sustained the light of his faith in his heart. God taught him more about fellowship with himself during that time of loss and pain. Imagine losing all your children, 10. Imagine losing them all, losing your house, sitting there with welts on your body, everyone thinking you've done something wrong. They've come, the wise men, to tell you how wrong you were, to sit down with you and then to try to lead you to repentance. You didn't do anything wrong. You didn't know anything that you did that was wrong. Big anyways. But God taught him more about fellowship with him. His words in Job 42, the last chapter, pretty important. "I have heard of you," he said to God, "by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." That's what happens when you've been thrust down near to death. You feel your whole body failing. Your reason for living is being taken away from you. Saints with faith don't fall apart. They sometimes cry. They sometimes moan. And by the way, don't tell them not to moan. Commiserate with them. And they keep believing. And sometimes you have to kind of hold up their faith for them and help them out a little bit. We get closer to God. We get more staying power through the trial. He reveals himself to us through the trial. Pastor R. Kent Hughes says, without our trials, we would be morally dwarfed. Well, we know the end of the story. God restored Job's fortune, did he not? Job 42:10, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. And the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Double. That means he had 20 kids? He had a lot of riches. That doesn't mean we're going to get riches in this life. But I think that if you're thinking, man, Job had it good. He got double what he had before, and he was already a rich guy. He tried to calculate that. Maybe he was like a billionaire or something, you know? You're going to live like billionaires in the kingdom. You are. Donald Trump doesn't have anything on you. You're going to live like kings and queens in the kingdom you are. It's the promise of God. That's where your hope has to be, you see. That's what happened to him. That's the outcome, the end, literally, of his dealings with Job. And all of that, by the way, Job got elevated as an example for us. You know, we would never have heard the name Job. Who would have ever heard of Job? Who's Job? We would never have heard of him if he hadn't suffered and endured. Now he's like the example of suffering. Isn't that what God told us, Romans 8:28 and following? We know that God causes all things to work together for what? For good. To those who love God. Do you love God? It's for those who love God. To those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also, what? Past tense, as if it's done already. It's a done deal. You're going to be glorified. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Oh, man, he's going to speak. And my body's going to become like Superman. Aquaman, Batman, I don't know which man. Glorified body man. Like Jesus Christ's body itself in glory. Wow! Wow! Me, you. This is worth waiting for, beloved. That's what it means the Lord is compassionate and gracious. Who are we to receive any of this? The Lord is abundant with mercy. He's replete with his compassion. He's bountiful in loving kindness. It just doesn't look like it sometimes with the circumstances, and you have to look beyond the circumstances. God cares for you. So cast all your burdens on him because what? He cares for you. 1 Peter 5. The Lord has been that way with others in the past. The Lord will be that way with you. Blessed be the name of our compassionate and gracious and merciful God. Amen. Forgive us, Father, for our weakness of faith, for our forming our theology about you only from the eyes in our head, from what we see transpiring in our lives and in the ones we love and in our health and in our lack of having money. Lord, remind us that being wealthy in this age is not an advantage, that you're concerned with our conformity to Christ, that you want to humble us and show us yourself, and then you can use us, and then we glorify you. And then we're more compassionate and loving towards other people like you, and more loving and enduring in our faith. And we can go through the thick and the thin and the ridicules and still come out the other side and know, oh, the Lord was going to bless our lives. Father, help us with our faith. Deepen the faith of your people here at Hope Bible Church for what we will face in the future. Enliven their ministry. Deepen their giving. Help them want to promote the gospel in this perfect time for the gospel when life is so uncertain. What a wonderful opportunity you've laid before our church, God. Help us to rise up and grab hold of it by faith in the coming of Christ and all of his glory and riches and the joy we will have in his presence. And we look forward to seeing you, Lord. And now we see you through the eyes of faith and through the word. We look forward to seeing you, Lord. We look forward to your coming. We pray, Maranatha. Amen.